Okay. Once again, I just want to point out. Let me see if I can blow this up just a little bit. The quality isn't that great on this. This is the land of Israel during the time of the 12 tribes prior to the kingdom of David and Solomon. And I just want to point out right over here. Remember, we're in 1 Samuel. We're right at the point where the ark has been taken. I'm actually going to go back a little bit because there's a few more comments I want to make. So we're going to go back a little bit. Remember, the ark has been taken, and this is the land of Philistia over here. All right, and we find that here's Gath, and here's Ashdod, there's Ekron. These are the cities that we're looking at. And then right here is the city of Beth Shemesh. That's the Israelite city. Now remember, this is where the Philistines' land was. That's where they were never completely driven out by the Canaanites. All right. Here's the land of Ephraim. This is the land of Benjamin. All right. Benjamin's important because we're going to be getting to where Saul is appointed king, and he comes from the land of Benjamin. Okay. And remember here, too, in the land of Dan, that they were pretty much driven out by the Philistines. And they wind up way up north up here where they resettle. And they're almost non-existent later on in history. But this is the land of Ephraim. And this is the area that we're talking about. That's where these battles are taking place. Remember, we looked at you have the land of you have the city of Aphek, and then here's Mizpah. This is what we're going to be looking at today. This is the next battle. Okay, I just wanted to give you a little bit of context. All right, so we're in. The ark has been captured, and last week we started looking at what happens when the ark is captured and it's brought in. It's brought into the city, all right. And the first thing that we saw was they set it up with Dagon in the altar that's given to Dagon, all right. Now a couple of things that I didn't mention. That's why I wanted to go back. The god Dagon of the Philistines, since the Philistines were primarily fishermen, they weren't so much farmers, although they did some of that. They were primarily fishermen. Their god was a fish. And Dag in the Philistine language actually meant fish. Now, the god Dagon was actually, it had the body of a fish, the head of a man, and the hands of a man. All right? So, we got so caught up in some of the discussions last week that we glossed over some of these details. So, if you think about it, remember what happens. They capture the ark, all right? The ark is brought into the temple of Dagon, and the first day Dagon is just falls flat on his face. And again, no Philistine would have done that. We know that that's an act of God. What's the implication? Here you have the Ark of the Covenant, and the god Dagon is laying flat in front of the ark. Yeah, I mean, clearly there's an indication there of, bless you, of him laying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant, okay, which is symbolizes the presence of God. All right. The second night, they come in, and what do they find? They find that what has happened to Dagon? Do you remember? His head and his hands are cut off, and only the trunk is left. All right, and in fact, that's exactly what the scripture says. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. What do you think the significance of that is? Yeah, but with the description I just gave you before, Hands in the head. Yeah. Yeah. Humanity is gone. Any resemblance of humanity from the God is gone. What's left is a fish. That's all that's left. Okay? And so, clearly, that is sending a message. Again, because what does Dagon mean? Dagon means fish. And so he had reduced the God. Remember, this is the main God of the Philistines. And he has been reduced to just the level of a creature, of a mere fish, whom they hook and gut and eat and everything else. Okay. So there is a lot of symbolism in this whole passage of Scripture. So now what do they do when, what was the next thing that happened? Do you remember? What was the next thing that happened? Struck him with tumors. All right. Now it's interesting. After they strikes them with tumors, what do they do with the the ark? They move it. Yeah, they move it from Gath to Ekron. Nice neighbors, huh? We don't want it. Yeah. Here's a gift. And in fact, one of the commentaries I was reading, he says, talk about the ultimate in re-gifting. Okay. So they give it to their neighbors in Ekron. All right. And they wait, even though there's this great plague of tumors and whatnot, they wait 7 months before they actually get rid of the ark. And this just goes to show the heart of man. Here they have very clearly the Philistines at this point, they know that this is judgment from God. Now they haven't acknowledged, you know, Yahweh as the one, the true, the living God, but they acknowledge him as a God. Okay, remember we've seen that. So, but nonetheless, even though they're seeing this from the hand of a God, there's still so much theological pride, nationalistic pride, that they're not willing to just give the ark back. It takes them 7 months. And that just shows you again the deceitful heart of man. Okay? And the pride that we can have. All right? So, now, but after 7 months, they call in their priests, the diviners, okay? And they give them some advice. And they say, well, we're going to see, firstly, you got to send it back. You got to get it out of here. So probably the smartest thing that they've said. And then they're going to send an offering with it. 5 golden mice, the tumors, golden tumors, all right? And clearly we know why the tumors, that's the suspicious, superstitious type of worship. They actually form gold into the likeness of the tumor. The rats or the mice probably signifying plague, you know, that this was a plague. There's nothing definitive in Scripture, but I don't think that's an unwarranted assumption, because rats or mice always are indicated of some sort of a plague, possibly even reminiscent of Egypt. Remember what we've seen. The Philistines remembered vividly the plagues of Egypt. We saw that. That's why they were actually afraid to come into battle, especially when they saw the Ark of Covenant. And also remember that this whole area here was under the ultimate headship of Pharaoh. These kings were like vice regents underneath Pharaoh, but Pharaoh ruled the whole thing. Remember going back when during the Exodus, and I read some of those comments to you about the Habaru, you know, the kings of Canaan, pleading with Pharaoh to send people because the Habaru were coming and they were afraid that they were going to be exterminated, which obviously they were. Okay. So this whole area is still under the dominion of Pharaoh. So there's this close tie. So the lore has been passed down. They knew what these people did. So, or actually, they knew what Yahweh had done. Okay? All right. So they also give them some an interesting description. And again, these seers, I mean, they didn't get to be seers because they were stupid. I mean, they were superstitious. They had a wrong view of theology. But these apparently were men who had some modicum of common sense and wisdom because, hey, listen, here's what we do. If this is a God, if this is the God of Israel that's doing this, we need to know that. So here's what you do. You put the ark on a cart, get two milk cows, all right, hitch it up, and send them on their way. If they just wander around, then you know that these things happen by chance. But if they go straightway back towards the land of Israel, then you'll know that this was at the hand of their God. All right. So you can see that even though they were superstitious, they had some understanding of how God worked. And so they hook up this cart to the milk cows that had never been on a on a cart before. And we learn in 1 Samuel 6, 12, and the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh, which is in Israel. They went along the highway lowing as they went and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. You have to get the idea. Firstly, milk cows don't normally do this. All right. Secondly, the scripture says that they were lowing as they went. In other words, they weren't just out for joy. They weren't just having a good time. God had gotten a hold of them and was directing them, and they were lowing because they were being forced to do something that was unnatural to them. So here we have a clear picture of God taking his ark, which the symbol of his presence, and moving it back into the land of Israel. All right? Philistines knew we did the right thing. All right? So one of the things that we see, the first point that I want to make is notice what the presence of God does in the heart of non-believers. Because remember, the ark, especially at that period in history, symbolized the presence of Almighty God. And because God had designed it to be that, that's the way we have to view it. Okay, now we know he wasn't confined to the ark, but that was his symbol. So when the symbol of God's presence comes into the land of the Philistines, what do? They don't revere it. They put it in the place of just another god. And then what happens when they see his power? They're afraid. Yet, did it cause them to bow the knee? Did it cause them to repent? What is the reaction? Get out of here. Get out of here. They don't want it. Do you see the doctrines of grace in operation? Okay. Unless God opens the heart, people will never come to him. They are afraid of him. They want nothing to do with him. Get him out of here. Okay. Now, also, I want you to see in this. Now, remember, the ark has now gone from the land of the Philistines back into Israel. Okay, and we're going to deal with Beth Shemesh in just a minute. But there is also a picture of Christ. Remember, what is the ark? That is the symbol of his presence or his tabernacle. Okay. And what happens to the ark in the little story in this battle of Aphek that we've just seen? Yeah. Turned over to the Gentiles. And for all extensive purposes and figurative language, the ark has died to to the Israelites. It's been removed from them. What do we have here? A resurrection. All right. Do you also see similarities here to the plagues, to the captivity of Israelites in Egypt? You see the symbolism? The ark is captured. In that case, the Israelites were captured. All right, what happens? Plagues. What happens here? Plagues. What happens? Pharaoh, get out, go. All right? Do you see the thing? And we're going to see these recurring themes. Because remember, what is this whole Old Testament all about? It's Christ. The whole Old Testament is pointing to Christ. And so we see the typology, the symbols, and we're going to see these things recurring over and over again. Remember, a very important portion of Scripture, and maybe at some point in our Sunday mornings we'll read it again, is Luke 24. Remember Luke 24, Jesus comes across two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it's right after the resurrection. And remember, the disciples are despondent. And Jesus says, what's wrong? And he says, well, are you the only one in Israel who hasn't heard? Remember, we thought we had the Christ. We thought that he was going to be the deliverer. But now he's been crucified. And some say that he's been raised from the dead. And remember what Jesus said? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he taught them the scriptures, the things concerning him. The law, all the prophets, the whole Old Testament scriptures always point to Christ. And along the way, as we're pointing to Christ in our study, we can learn a lot of valuable lessons for us, remember, because the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that these things happened as examples for us upon whom the end of the ages have come. So there are examples in here for us, and every time we go through one of these stories, we need to look at that. But primarily, we have to see Christ. And if you're looking at the Old Testament, you're not seeing Christ, you're guaranteed you're misapplying it. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. So now what happens is here's Gath, here's Ekron, and Beth Shemesh is right in here. There you can see Beth Shemesh right there. All right. So the ark now comes into the city of Beth Shemesh. And Beth Shemesh, by the way, means house of the sun. Interestingly enough, house of the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N, S-U-N. All right. And so they get the ark, and there's even Levites present. What do? If you've read it, what do they do with the ark? They look inside of it. Firstly, which means that they had to handle it, which was a no-no. All right. So they look inside of it. Now, they're joyful because the ark has returned. But notice, here you have part of the covenant people of God, and they are mishandling the ark. What makes them much better than what the Philistines did? And in fact, they're worse because they should have known. And so what happens? 50,070 men. How many Israelites were lost in the Battle of Aphek? No? 34,000. 34,000. God kills more men because they mishandled the ark than the Philistines killed in the Battle of Aphek. Does that tell you the importance? All right. God's presence, God will be treated as holy. And anybody who defames him, and especially those who know better.
That's a very good point. We always have to be careful on how we uphold the things of God before the world as believers. Because we know better. Not that I'm supposed to. how we display our worship and our reverence towards the Lord is very important, because He expects nothing less than from us. And is there going to be circumstances when we fail that we're going to pay the Lord is going to refuse us?
Well, again, I mean, in the New Covenant, things are a little bit different than the Old a lot different than the Old Covenant. No, he won't do that. But we can still suffer temporal consequences. Eternally, we know that if you're saved, or you're a child of God, you are saved eternally. Make no question. Jesus made it very clear. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and of those I will lose none. All right, so that's crystal clear. We have eternal salvation. However, when we stray from the clear commands of God, we can expect to suffer some sort of consequences. Not His wrath in that sense, but His discipline, as a father disciplines a son who is wayward. Okay? Yeah. And especially those who know better. Remember, to whom much is given, much is required. And so if you, as you study and you're under the protection of God Almighty, and He's adopted you into His family, and you receive all of these blessed benefits, and then you go out and you live like the world, or you engage in things of the world, or you defame His worship in some way, no, you can't expect to do that with impunity. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Excellent example. Excellent example. Okay? All right. So now we come. Now, just a couple of other interesting facts here, okay, to point to Christ. And again, I'm hesitating getting too deep, because this is supposed to be a survey of the Old Testament, all right? But something else. The Battle of Aphek took place within a week or so, maybe even a couple of days of the Day of Atonement. We don't know exact days. 7 months later, puts this, if you go know the Jewish calendar, Passover, First Fruits, the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? If we're looking at this as a recreating of, or replaying of the Exodus, and then ultimately, and we know the Exodus looked forward to Christ being crucified and raised from the dead, First Fruits, Passover, right at the time of His resurrection. We know those high holy days right in there. And then here we see the ark being returned right at that same time. We know that because this was the time of the wheat harvest, and the wheat harvest is right in the springtime. Okay? All right. So again, as we're going through, if I gloss over something like this and you pick it up, don't be afraid to point it out, because these little nuggets along the way are so important. Especially since we want to continue to show that all of these Old Testament scriptures point to Christ. When you look, the more you study, let me put it this way, the more you study the Word of God, and you see the minutia of the detail, the more you will be convinced of the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture, and you have to see God's hand putting the Bible together. The Bible is the most amazing document in the history of mankind. There will never be another document like it, because it is the very Word of God. And so you can't even compare this with other textbooks and history books or anything else. And this is important, because this is how you're trusting your eternal soul to the Word of God. And you need to be convinced. This is, and these are the type of things that will build your assurance. The more you study this, and you go in and you see the minutiae, how all of these things work out, right down to the smallest of details, it's a faith builder. And that's what we need to do, especially with the Word of God. We are people of the book, so to speak. Okay? All right, so the Levites look into it. He kills 50,700 males. And again, this is far more than even the battle did. And so they wind up and they send, they say now they want to get rid of the ark. All right, the apostate people, they too want to get rid of the ark. So the ark goes over to Kiriath-Jearim, all right, which again is right in here, right in the same area. We're talking only a short distance, all right. And we're told in the scripture that the ark remained there for 20 years. What does that tell you? What does it tell you? Where should the ark have gone? Shiloh, because that's where the temple, the tabernacle was. All right, that's where. Now, interestingly enough, where's Samuel in all of this? Remember, Samuel is judging Israel here. Where is he? And why do you think he's not even mentioned in any of this? We can call him Silent Sam. Boy, you took the words right out of my mouth. That's the only conclusion you can draw, because we know Samuel is a man of action. And we haven't even seen some of the great acts that Samuel has done yet. I mean, we're not there yet. But we know that here he is. He's a man of action, and he's standing by the Word of God. His absence and the silence of Scripture screams loudly at us. Israel wasn't ready. Remember, we're still pretty much in the time of the judges. In fact, some of the commentators believe that the time period that we're talking about now, because remember, we know from our chronology that Samuel and Samson were contemporaries. You know, because Samson took place in the book of Judges, and now we're in 1 Samuel, people tend to think, oh, this follows. No. Samson and Samuel were contemporaries. And in fact, some of the commentators believe that when we get to the next battle, which is coming very shortly, the Battle of Mizpah, that coincides with Samson's final destruction of the lords of the Philistines, because from this time on, from the Battle of Mizpah, the Philistines don't occupy the land of Israel anymore. We know that there's going to be skirmishes, especially like with Saul when David comes with Goliath. But those are minor skirmishes compared to what had been done the previous 40 years. In the previous 40 years, the Philistines ravaged the land of Israel almost at their whim. Okay? But until Samson, remember we read in Judges Samson, from that point on, when Samson killed all those lords of the Philistines, there was no more occupation. Yeah, they were thorns in the side, but not in the same way. And same thing we see here. We will see, because we haven't gotten to the battle yet. So we see that this is going on. Samson is operating in one area, Samuel is another. But here we have complete silence. Samuel, being a man of God, one of two things has happened. Either he had a word from the Lord telling him to wait, or there was no word from the Lord and he wouldn't operate apart from it. I prefer the latter. Yeah, that there was no word from the Lord. And so Samuel didn't intervene. And so the Ark of the Covenant remains at Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years until the Israelites are again ready. So I think we have enough time just to introduce now the next. All right. So we're still in chapter six. No, we're chapter seven. I'm sorry, chapter seven. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From that day, the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, for the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now look, now you come to verse 3. There's a big gap right there, all right? Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now let me just look at that verse and read it again to yourself, because there's a couple of very, very important points in that. All right, what's the first thing? Notice this is, in logic, we call this a conditional statement. What is the conditional statement? If you will what? Return to the Lord with all your heart. That's one of the reasons we can pretty much presume that Samuel was silent, because there was no word from the Lord, because they were not turning to the Lord with all their heart. Which means that what? We were in the sin cycle. Remember the sin cycle? We continue in the sin cycle, even though, again, we're in the book of Judges. The sin cycle is still operating. Israel was in a very bad way. They were apostate. And so that's why they were under the judgment, both from the Philistines and from God himself, smiting the people. But look, there's so many things in this one verse. And this is as far as we'll get today. If you return to the Lord with all your heart. So that's the first thing. True repentance, okay? Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Notice. You got to get rid of everything else. And isn't this part of true repentance? What happens when a person comes to Christ? What is the instruction of the church? We have somebody come in to our midst and they get saved. How do we disciple them? Remember, that's our job. We're disciple makers. That's our job description as a church, is to make disciples. So we have, in fact, next week we have a young lady going to be entering the waters of baptism. She's professed faith in Christ. What is our counsel to her and to anyone who comes into the church? No, after she's converted. After the person is converted. What's our counsel? You know, whether it's individually or as a church, what do we tell these people? Sure. But specifically, what would you say? Let's say somebody comes in, they're saved, and I turn to you as an individual. I say, here, I want you to disciple this person. What are you going to tell them? Okay. Sure. Yeah. You got to turn from the world. What is repentance? They've said they repented of their sin. You have to explain to them what the true meaning of repentance is. You can't just presume that everybody knows what repentance is. Repentance, the Greek word metanoia, a change of mind. Yes, but they may not understand the full significance of that. So you have to... Yeah. In other words, yes, I've repented. I've asked God to forgive me of my sin. And I want to serve him and serve him alone. That's what they're going to tell you, if it's a true profession. So what do we tell them? All right, here's what you got to do. All the remnants of the world that are going to draw you from him, you got to put that aside. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. All right. Stop lying. Start telling the truth. Stop stealing, start, get a job and give to others. You know, no more uncontrolled anger, etc. Whatever, and you have to get to know the person. Whatever it is in their life that is going to be a snare, they have to be taught how to put that to death. That's part of discipleship. And you got to be brutally honest with people. You know, I don't mean arrogant, you know, but I mean you got to confront them so that they know unequivocally. That's what discipleship is all about, you know. And so we that's what we do. We instruct people. The Great Commission is make disciples, baptizing them, right, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's part of it. So that's so we instruct them from the Word as to what does a Christian look like. They've got a new heart, but now how does that new heart come out? What does it look like in the real world? Because let me just tell you one quick story. I've probably told this 100 times, you know, but it's important. Preacher down in West Virginia, he goes up into the mountains, and he's got a new little church there. And so he finds out that the people are stealing each other's cattle and changing the brands on them. All right? And so he decides, well, I'm going to preach a message on, you know, the commandment, thou shalt not steal. So he preaches a message, thou shalt not steal. And he really gives it all that he's got. And all the people, and he knows who these cattle rustlers are, all right, because they're doing it to each other, okay? And as they're leaving the church, they all go, boy, that was a great message, Pastor. Thank you so much. That was wonderful. And nothing changes. So next week he says, this is something wrong. So he says, preaches a message, and the title of the message is, thou shalt not steal cattle. All right? Well, at the end of the message, everybody's walking, they're still shaking his hand. Oh, congratulations. That was a great message. Oh, we're so glad to have you. And he doesn't understand that the cattle wrestling is still going on. So the next week he preached the message, thou shalt not steal cattle by changing the brands on your neighbor's cattle. And the people walking out says, you know, Pastor, you stopped preaching and now you're messing around. You have to make the gospel, show the person how the gospel is applicable to their particular sins. Because up until that point, they said, well, I'm not stealing cattle, I'm just changing the brands. You know, and we can rationalize. So you have to be very specific in how we disciple people so that they know with crystal clarity how they have to change their life. Okay? All right, we've run a little bit over, but we'll close it here and we'll pick up in 1 Samuel 7 next week. Father, we thank you again for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for these messages from the Old Testament. Thank you how we can even see Christ, even in the capture of the ark and the return to Beth Shemesh. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn the lessons, that we would worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that, Father, we know that sometimes we need a little more than good preaching. We need a little messing. So, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts today as we prepare to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.